O Lord our God, we give you thanks for the joy that is in our hearts for being in your presence. And we pray, Lord, as we open this word of yours, that you would speak clearly through it and through me, that all of us, as we approach your throne of grace, would receive what you would have us to hear this day. We thank you for this opportunity and for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I spoke at length about our nation being a post-Christian society. And that means just that the language of the gospel, the language of Christianity, is becoming less and less the language that we use in our society. It's something that's growing. The beliefs and practices of Christians that have defined Christians for many, many years are becoming less and less the beliefs and practices of people in our society, people in our country. 44% of Americans are post-Christian, as we looked at last week, and that number is increasing. This is a sermon series on evangelism, and one of my goals in this series of messages is to encourage us to draw closer to the Lord and to draw closer to other people so that the kingdom of God might grow in us and through us and around us. So to that end, I would like for you to take a look with me at Acts chapter 17. The sermon text today comes from the 17th chapter of Acts. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And it tells the stories of what God was doing among his people in that next generation of leaders after Jesus' time. Acts chapter 17 finds us in the middle of Paul's story. The Apostle Paul is on a missionary journey to Athens, Greece, the city that's still there today. And he has gone there with Timothy and Silas, but those two leaders, Timothy and Silas, have gone further north in Greece for a time. And so Paul finds himself ministering by himself in Athens, and we pick up Paul's story here in verse 16 of this chapter. Acts 17, verse 16, and going through the end of the chapter. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians, the people of Athens, and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all people life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of people, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus speaks our language. I don't mean to say that Jesus speaks English. When Jesus walked this earth, he spoke Aramaic. It was the language that he grew up with. He might have spoken a little bit of Greek. English as a language, of course, didn't get developed until over 1,000 years later, after Jesus' time. When I say that Jesus speaks our language, I mean rather that he knows how we speak. He knows how we think. He knows how we communicate. He knows the cultures in which we live. He speaks our language in that sense. Each of us, no matter how much we know about religion or life or family or politics or society or culture, each of us is a person into whose life Jesus wants to speak. Paul was in Athens, an ancient city. It was ancient when Paul was there. It's one of the oldest cities in that region. Athens was known, even in Paul's day, as a center of great thinkers. It was a place where ancient philosophers lived and dwelled and had great discussions. Literature was there, art was there. It was the center of high culture. And even in Paul's day, it had a reputation of being a place where thinkers gathered to talk about the issues of the day. In Athens was a group of people mentioned here in Acts 17 called the Areopagus. It's a term that's unfamiliar to us. We don't have an Areopagus anymore. Maybe we should. It was a place where people just gathered to talk about the real issues of the day. It would not have made cable news channels, I don't think, because it was very kind of intellectual and sort of deep. Anyway, I didn't say anything about television. Getting off track already. The Areopagus was this community of people where they would gather and hear ideas discussed and debated. It was a location for education and discussion about ethics and religion and culture. It was the place in Athens where questions of great importance were addressed and answered. It was the place where discussions and debates were held. Paul addresses two groups of people in the Areopagus in this section of Acts 17. The Stoics and the Epicureans. Again, these are terms that are unfamiliar to us, so I'll try to explain a little bit about what they are. The Stoics were, both of them were very old groups already by Paul's time, been around 400 years or so. The Stoics were a group of people that followed the teachings of an ancient Greek philosopher named Zeno. Not that Zeno, but the other one. There were a few different guys named Zeno. Zeno was a man who taught that it was important to live consistently with nature, to be self-sufficient, to think rationally, and to fulfill all duty and all morality. The Stoics were on that one camp. There were many different camps of people in the Areopagus in that time, but Paul addresses them and the Epicureans. The The Epicureans were a similar group, but rather different in what they thought. They were very old. They followed the teachings of a man named Epicurus, oddly enough. That's why they're called the Epicureans. And they pursued rather a life that was full of pleasure, meaning a life free of pain. Not hedonistic in sort of taking in all the pleasures of life, but trying to avoid suffering, to avoid being disturbed, avoiding superstition, avoiding fear. Two very different approaches to life. You might imagine that they didn't always get along with each other. They had a lot to discuss. Each group, these two and all of the others that were there, believed very earnestly that their way of seeing the world was right, was the best, was true, was good. And there, I think we find a lot in common with them. Not much has changed in that regard in the past couple of dozen centuries. We don't have Epicureans and Stoics walking around talking about deep intellectual things in society. It's probably okay, actually. But people today, and even people in the church today, share that same trait of always believing that the way we think about things, our perspectives, our beliefs, are right and are true. Of course they are. It affects us in the church just as much as it does anybody in society. We believe that we have the truth, and anything that doesn't correspond to our understanding of the truth is automatically questioned and doubted. That's kind of how human nature goes. But Jesus speaks our language. He is not threatened by the ways that we misunderstand reality. Instead, he calls us to be deeply transformed by his message, to align our values, our choices, and our actions with his kingdom. Paul spoke to the people of Athens using language that they understood. He was angered when he arrived in Athens and saw all of the idols there. He was even infuriated. He saw all of these statues representing other gods around the city, even in places of worship, even in Jewish places of worship. Paul was a Jew. He was raised and trained as a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. And he knew that first and most important commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And here, even in the Jewish synagogue, there were all of these statues to other gods. It made Paul so angry that he had to do something about it. Have you ever felt that way before? So angry about something that you just have to do something about it. This feeling was nothing new for Paul. He had a history of being angry and having to do something about it. In his earlier life, not too many years before this actually, Paul was such a zealous Jew before he became a Christian. He was such a zealous Pharisee that he was known. He had a reputation for being a bad guy that you didn't want to cross paths with if you were a follower of Jesus. He was known for imprisoning Christians and persecuting Christians and supporting work against them, because he understood that he had the right teachings, he had the right beliefs. He knew that his way was best, and these people who were worshiping Jesus were obviously doing it wrong, because they were making a mess of the law that God had given, and they needed to be done away with. So he acted out of his anger to bring an end to this fledgling Christian movement. But that was all before Jesus spoke into Paul's life using language that Paul could understand. It was all before Paul experienced deep transformation in Jesus Christ while on the road to Damascus. It was all before Paul's life turned around on a dime. The course of Paul's life changed because he met Jesus. But the way he lived, his feelings, his attitudes, his impulses, his reactions didn't all change. He still was angry and disturbed and infuriated when he saw the idols in Athens. He saw things that were wrong, there, and he knew that they were wrong. But this time, instead of acting out of his anger, as he had before, Paul found a way to speak the truth of Jesus Christ in a way that was understandable by the people of Athens. Instead of believing that everybody in the world had to approach religion in the very same way that Paul did, or else, he found ways of contacting Greek society he found ways of contacting people in Greek society to identify the ways that God was already speaking to them. You see, Greek religion was already very well developed by the time Paul showed up on the scene. It had been developing for hundreds of years. There were temples and statues and rituals that had been built around the many Greek gods, including Zeus and Hera and Poseidon, Hades, Athena, Apollo, and many others. People raised in ancient Greece were very familiar with these gods and with the poetry and the songs that were used to worship them. Was it the case that the true God of the universe, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was it the case that he was just silent in Greece for all of these years? Was he just absent from Greek culture? Were all of those people just simply lost because they didn't have the right religious knowledge or practices? Paul did not try to dispute their religious beliefs in Athens. Instead, he looked for ways in which God was already speaking into that part of the world. He found the altar to the unknown God, and that was his entry point. In his speech to the Areopagus, he explains who this unknown God really is, the one who really is God, the Lord of all the universe. And in talking to the people at the Areopagus, Paul quotes two very well-known passages, two very well-known poems that were intended to celebrate Zeus, the greatest of the Greek gods. And they were intended to enhance the practice of Greek religion, but Paul realized that God was already speaking in the lives of these Greek folks. It is in the Lord, not in Zeus, that we live and move and have our being. And it's not that we are all children of Zeus, we are children of the living God. Those two phrases, in him we live and move and have our being, and we are all his children, are Greek language. They're from the Greek religion, but Paul takes them and transforms them and says, this is really about our God. This is really about the God. Imagine that message might not have gone over very well with some of those who had been raised in the worship of the many Greek gods. Hearing a message that goes against what you have always believed is very difficult. And just like some people in today's culture, some people back then in Athens sneered at hearing these words when they were confronted with the truth of Jesus, even when that truth was spoken in their own language. But some people responded positively. They were willing to question their assumptions and to learn more about this Jesus and his death and resurrection. Just like Paul before them, these men and women listened to the voice of God, they practiced humility in their lives, and they experienced deep transformation in Jesus Christ. God is present and active in our world. God speaks into our situations even before we realize it. And he calls us too to experience deep transformation in Jesus Christ. Sometimes this transformation will require of us to let go of the Zeuses and the Athenas that we have held on to and believed in for our entire lives. Sometimes God calls us to put our trust in him, the creator of all things, rather than in ourselves and the things that we create and see and hold up as our idols, our money, our resources, our legacies, our comforts, our securities. We might sneer at God when He speaks truth into our lives, but a better response is found in the example of the other Athenians who said, "We want to hear more about this. We want to hear you again on this subject. We want to know more about the Lord, what He is like, what He desires, and what He is up to in our world." That kind of response requires humility. When we are humble before the Lord, God can speak to us and through us about His love, which is expressed perfectly through Jesus Christ. So how do we go about sharing the good news of Jesus? How can we evangelize in a post-Christian culture, in a society that has moved on past the things that we do as Christians? How can we share the good news? I think from Paul's example, it takes humility and a willingness to learn the language of our neighbors. It takes an awareness that God is already speaking in this world and in the lives of those who need Him. It is our responsibility to walk alongside our neighbors and to identify where the one that they call the unknown God is already present and visible. If your neighbor, for instance, refuses to believe in God because of a bad church experience in the past, and how many times has that happened around us? Don't invite that person to come here on a Sunday morning. At least not yet. Don't invite that person to church because they've had this bad experience in the past. Instead, walk alongside that person. Listen to the story. Show compassion. Ask questions. Ask for forgiveness. If your neighbor, for another example, if your neighbor says that she believes in a higher power but has no need for Jesus or for organized religion, don't try to convince her otherwise. Just walk alongside her. Listen to her story. Ask questions. And listen for how that higher power has already been moving in her life. And when the time is right, when the time comes, don't be afraid to talk about Jesus. But when you do it in the same way that Paul did, using language that will make sense in your neighbor's context. Paul got to talking about Jesus. There was no question about that. But his point of contact was something that was very much understandable by the people he was around. One part of growing in humility is remembering that we each have much more to learn about God and His love for us through Jesus Christ. God is not finished speaking to us either about how much He loves us or how much He wants to shape us so we resemble Jesus more closely. This is one reason that we practice sharing at the Lord's table on a regular basis in the life of our congregation. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper, or some Christian traditions will call it the Eucharist, which is a fancy word that just means thanksgiving. It's an opportunity for us to give thanks for that greatest sacrifice that gives us life. The content of this meal, which is very simple and yet very profound, is extremely important. It's just bread and juice. But the content of it is so much more than that. The meal speaks about how God speaks to us in His love through Jesus Christ. It's a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice for us. The bread reminds us of Jesus' body. The juice reminds us of Jesus' blood. And the meal is a picture of that central story of our faith, that Jesus lived and died and rose again, all because of God's incomparable love for His people, for all of His people. When we share at the Lord's table, God reminds us that His grace is sufficient. His forgiveness never runs out. His love knows no end. How do we grow as evangelists for Jesus' sake? One of the first and most important things that we can do is to humble ourselves before the Lord, to share in a common meal at His table, to listen for His voice. It could very well be that His work of transformation in our lives will help us to become more aware of how He is moving in the lives of our neighbors as well. We will share in this meal at the Lord's table next Sunday. So take this time between now and this following Sunday, the 1st of November, when you've turned your clocks back and you're well rested, right? Remember that too. Take the time between now and then to humble yourself and listen for God's voice, and then we will experience the Lord's presence among us in this very mysterious and yet very important meal of our faith, sharing at the Lord's table together. In the meantime, listen for how God is speaking in the lives of your neighbors as well. Who is the unknown God in the lives of those around you? And how can you bring clarity to those questions? Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we give you thanks that you are no longer unknown to us, but that you have revealed yourself to us perfectly in Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, Lord, to grow in our humility before you. And as we begin a week of anticipating sharing at your table, which we'll do here next week, we pray, Lord, that you would move in our lives and speak to us in language that we can understand, so that we might know of your tremendous love for us that knows no end. Use us as you see fit to share that love with those around us in language that they can understand as well, so that your kingdom might grow in us and around us and through us. To you belongs all glory and praise, for you alone are Lord. And we give you thanks for the life that you have given us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.